Genesis chapter 4, we've spent some time looking at what I've entitled the corruption of worship and the progress of sin, or the progress of sin and the corruption of worship. And I've wanted, as we've looked at this, to take some time to put this into considerations of application, why this matters to us, because worship is very important to the Lord. And we have here the first recorded instances of worship by man in the world after the fall of Adam, the first sacrifices that are offered by man, the first offerings that are brought forth. So I do want to take the time to look at how this applies, and we're going to look at that a little bit more today. The principles, I think, are fairly straightforward, but sometimes we can just deal with the principles and not understand how this applies or how to use this in speaking with others. Let's read Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 through 7 out loud together. Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 through 7, verse 3. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Let's pray. Lord God, as we continue to examine what it means for us to bring a sacrifice or an offering to you, to bring worship to you that is acceptable to you, I pray that we would consider our own ways and that we would make application of this. And Father, that we would truly desire to bring worship to you and to incorporate only into our worship that which you have desired and not that which we want to bring of our own. And Lord, that it would be pleasing to you. We pray that as your word is preached now, you would convict us as we hear it, that Father, you would also be pleased by what is preached. And Father, that each one here would continue to test and to prove what is said from the scriptures and to hold fast to those things which are good. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. 2 Kings chapter 16 details for us an account of Ahaz, who was a king in Judah following the split of the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes. And Ahaz goes to Damascus to offer up an offering to the king. And while he's there, he sees an altar. And the altar pleases him very much. So he takes the measurements and the pattern of the altar and he sends it back to Urijah, who was the priest in the Lord's temple. And he says, make me this altar. And so they make the altar. And I imagine from the description that we have, the limited description that we have in 2 Kings chapter 16, that it was a very ornate altar. It was a beautiful altar. But it wasn't the altar that God had prescribed. And so Urijah builds this and Ahaz comes back and he sees the altar and it pleases him. And so he offers up his burnt offerings there. He offers up his peace offerings there. And they set the brazen altar that God had prescribed for the worship in the temple aside for Ahaz to use for his personal use. But now in the worship of God, they have put an altar that God had not commanded them to put. Let's stop and think for a moment. God, who is the author of all beauty, right? There is no beauty that can be produced outside of the beauty that God has produced. Anything that man sets up in opposition to the beauty of God is really a corruption of beauty, just like it is of truth, just like it is of knowledge, just like it is of anything else. So God is the author of all beauty. Do you not think that when he told Moses initially to make the brazen altar And then the brazen altar that Solomon had in his temple, which was, by the way, also according to the pattern that God had showed to David. Do you not think that God, knowing all beauty, would have not designed the most beautiful altar that God would have wanted for his worship? In other words, when God said, this is the altar that I want you to worship me with, there was no improvement. As much as man may have thought there was improvement to make, there was no improvement to be made upon the altar that God had said, this altar, according to this pattern, is the way you are going to worship me in my house. Now, when we come to the example of Cain and Abel, and I've used several examples now of those who have brought worship or offering to God throughout the scriptures that God has not accepted. And we know that God did not accept the offerings that Ahaz brought. Ahaz goes down in history as a very wicked king. As a king who, even when God said to him, ask of me a sign, Ahaz very self-righteously said, I'm not going to ask you a sign, even though God had told him to ask him a sign. This is Ahaz, the wicked king, who has sought to improve upon God's worship. And yet Ahaz becomes another example of someone who brings to God worship that they think is fitting and wants God to receive that worship. In fact, thinks that it may be an improvement on the worship that God has prescribed, the very simple, pure worship that God has described, and they want God to receive it. God receives that worship or accepts that worship no more than he accepted the worship of Cain. So Cain is really the first one who brings forward this worship that God says, I will not accept this. And as we go through this passage, we see that Abel brought an offering to God that was acceptable to God. It was the best that Abel had to bring. It was of the first that Abel had to bring. And this was the worship that God had demanded. But Cain did not want to offer that. Abel's offering, which is where we had finished last week, was indicative of, so it showed what his approach was to a holy God. I spent some time last week looking at the fact that Abel prepared himself for worship. The fact that you can see he chose out of his flock that which was the fattest or the best, and he chose out of his flock those which were first, shows that he prepared for his worship. He made preparations. It wasn't just something he brought along with him, that there was no time spent preparing for worship. No, Abel prepared for his worship. It showed he knew he was approaching a holy God. He didn't merely bring an offering like Cain did. He brought that which was best. And so we have application that we make from this in what our attitude ought to be in our approach to God. What are some ways that we approach this? And I'm gonna talk about attitude, and then from there I had briefly mentioned the issue of attire. And the reason why I bring up the issue of attire is certainly not for anything that I see or perceive to be an issue in our assembly here. I bring up the issue of attire because we live in a society that says God does not care. It's an extraordinary twisting of scripture when they say God doesn't look on the outward appearance. He looks on the heart, which is a true statement that is found in scripture. But the point there was that Samuel was making a judgment based solely on external beauty. In other words, a person who is well favored with good physical beauty, the way that most of society looks today, a beautiful person is probably more likely to get more favors or more of a free ride than a person who has not been so graced with, let's say, what the world considers to be physical beauty. And God's point was not that the outward appearance doesn't matter. His point was, don't look at the outward appearance. I'm looking at the heart. And we're going to get into this. So that's why when I come to the issue of attire and worship, what I'm saying is that even to the smallest things, God does care about how we come to him in worship. So yes, I'm going to start with attitude, and I'm going to go by way of application to the issue of attire. How does God expect us to come before him with our attire in worship? Abel's attitude in worship showed that he was coming to worship a holy God. And we just finished singing round the throne of glory seated, right? We have this, which comes out of Isaiah chapter 6. And when you look there, and I think the more that we're mindful of God's attributes, the more that we're mindful of God's holiness, the more we understand what our approach ought to be in our worship. And it's been commented many times in the past that the reason why people have such a slight view of the worship of God is often because they have a slight view of God to begin with. Those two things are directly correlated to each other. And that's why, for example, when you come to the issue of what many people today think passes for acceptable worship, it is directly related to their lack of knowledge or understanding of Scripture. Sometimes they actually do have the understanding of Scripture and they just reject it, kind of like Cain did, right? Because God actually told him what he needed to do in order to be accepted, and Cain's response was to go out and murder his brother so he wouldn't have the testimony of his brother speaking against him anymore. And that's the similar attitude that people have today. Coming to offer up worship to God should not be done in a manner that squeezes in either the worship or its preparation. So it shouldn't be something trivial to us. It shouldn't be that the first time I think about worshiping God is when I'm actually involved in worship. And that's why I've said before, it's important to prepare ourselves for worship. We're not looking to establish an environment here, which is often what is construed today as preparation for worship. We're not looking to set an environment in the sense that we're trying to usher in the presence of God. What we are saying is there ought to be a quieting and a stilling of the heart and a reflection upon whose presence we are in as we gather together for worship. There ought to be that preparation for worship. It shouldn't be something we just come to lightly. And that can be very difficult for us to do because, like I said last week, there's so many distractions that can cause us to lose sight of what we ought to be preparing for. And like Martha, when we talk about the example of Mary and Martha, like Martha, we can be cumbered about with much of the care and much of the externals, much of the distractions of things we have to prepare for. And I'm talking largely about corporate worship, but it can be the same thing when we begin our day. If I look at myself, I think sometimes the biggest distractions can be when I get up and my mind starts going into what I have to do today. My mind starts going into perhaps unfinished business left from the day before. And now I'm sitting down and I'm preparing, let's say before work, to as I read the scriptures, I'm preparing, but my mind is already beyond the scriptures. Okay, that's not acceptable worship to God. Set those things aside. And that's why Jesus said to Martha, you're cumbered about by all of these things, but Mary has chosen the better thing. And that was to sit at the feet of Jesus and to hear what he had to say. So it ought to be with us. We ought not to come to God in a manner that either squeezes in his worship or its preparation, just as Abel did not do so. He offered up worship that was not done with lightness or flippancy. He did not offer up worship with distraction. It was worship that indicated he had prepared sufficiently for it. The worship of God is so important that I say even attire matters. Because again, the idea of worship, and you might look at that and say, well, that doesn't actually, the passage here doesn't actually speak about attire here. No, the passage talks about acceptable worship and unacceptable worship. And so I say that as we look at Scripture, we see that the Lord actually is concerned about attire. In one sense, he's not concerned about attire, and in another sense, he's very much concerned about attire. And let me explain that as we go along. A lot of people say today it's what's in the heart that counts. And what they mean by that is everything on the outside is meaningless, which is entirely not true. I think one of the greatest examples people have of the hypocrisy of that idea is that if it is true, which is what many modern evangelicals say today, that the external is entirely meaningless, would they be okay if their pastor decided to exchange his Bermuda shirt and shorts for a Nazi uniform? Because attire is meaningless, right? It doesn't mean anything. So why didn't he exchange his casual attire and show up wearing a German Nazi uniform? Well, then all of a sudden attire isn't meaningless anymore, is it? Because they recognize that attire does actually mean something. And that's why I say the Bible does teach that in a sense our clothing is not important. James actually brings that out in his epistle when he says what you're doing is you're seating people in your assemblies based on how well they're dressed. So that you have the person who, for example, can afford very luxurious clothing and you give respect unto them. You seat them in the better place. And the man who is poor, the woman who is poor, and perhaps may not be able to offer as much financially to you as that person who's dressed in the rich or what he calls gay attire, can offer to you, you see them differently. So in that sense, it is not the expense of your clothing that matters to God. But yet in another sense, what is it that Paul says about the attire, for example, of the godly woman in 1 Timothy chapter 2? He says they are to be adorned with modesty. And Peter mentions that in 1 Peter. So you say, is attire important? It's important in the sense that God says, don't let your attire draw attention to yourself. Don't let your attire be such that it is about you. Because when you come into the house of God to worship, attire actually does matter. What it ought to be is that when we come to the house of God to worship, we ought to put on, within the confines of what God has said is acceptable attire, so modest, right? We ought to put on what is our best. That's how we ought to come before God. This is borne out repeatedly in Scripture. People say it's what's in the heart that counts because they want us to think that the externals do not matter at all, that everything on the outside is meaningless, but that is not true. That is just an excuse for them to offer up what their heart desires rather than what God desires. But is God particular in what he desires from our worship? According to his rejection of Cain's worship, yes, he is. Because worship matters both in its substance, that is, where it comes from, right, the heart, but also in its form, how it is brought. That's why Nadab and Abihu could offer up fire, and they may have been perfectly sincere in doing so. They could have offered up strange fire to God that God had not commanded them, and God struck them dead for it. That's why, for example, Uzzah, who had the right substance in the sense that he was sincere in his worship to God, when he reaches out to touch the Ark of the Covenant, something he was forbidden to do, and God struck him dead. That's why Ahaz was rejected as far as his worship on that altar that he had made. That's why the priests in Malachi were rejected for the worship they offered, because although the manner was right, they followed the prescribed laws of Moses as far as the offering up their worship, their heart wasn't in it. So it has to have both right form and substance. Both of them have to be there together. And truly, if it is from the right substance, and this is what I have said in the past, truly, if it is the right substance, that is, if your worship truly comes from a heart that is submitted to God's word, it is going to come. It may not necessarily be right away, as you're still learning and we're still growing in our knowledge of God, but your worship is going to become more and more conformed to Scriptures if it comes from the right heart. So the externals are not meaningless, but they have to be based upon what is coming out of the heart. Look at Exodus 19, verse 10. This isn't the only example that we have. And actually, while you turn to Exodus 19, verse 10, hold your place there and turn to Genesis chapter 35. So just hold your place in Genesis 19. I'll have you turn to Genesis chapter 35, and then we'll go to Exodus 19. Genesis 35 verse 1 makes it very clear that God is calling Jacob to offer up to him worship, right? He's called to go to Bethel and to build an altar there and to sacrifice to God. Notice what Jacob's response is in verse 2. So, does it matter? Did it matter in the Old Testament? And then we'll look at, does it matter in the New Testament? Did it matter in the Old Testament? Well, verse 2 says, then Jacob said unto his household and to all them that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you. Well, that makes sense, right? But now notice this, and be clean and change your garments and let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God who answered me in the day of my distress and was with me in the way which I went. So Jacob says to them, you are about to come before a holy God here. We are going to offer up sacrifices included in their preparation, which involved putting away of the strange gods, because God is not going to accept worship from those who are going to continue to worship strange gods, was he said, make yourselves clean and change your garments. So this is something small and insignificant to many people today, and yet this is something that the Lord expected of Jacob when he and his family were going to go to Bethel to worship him. In Exodus chapter 19, when you look there, you see that God commands Moses related to the issue of attire as well. This is before the law is about to be given from Sinai. And the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. Why were they to wash their clothes? Why was it that their outward appearance was important to God? And this is where I'm saying, I'm not saying we need to dig down so far here that we have to figure out, okay, so, you know, what are you saying? Is there going to be a check to see whether I wash my clothes before I come to worship the Lord as a church? That's not the point that I'm making here. The point that I'm trying to make here is that God takes his worship seriously, so much so that he has made reference on multiple occasions in the scriptures to the very clothing that man wears when he gathers together for worship. You look at just how carefully God instructed Moses on what the priests were to wear, what their attire was to look like, because all of these reflect the worshipers, or the worshiper through that, through their conduct, through their appearance, through their attire, they reflect the God that they worship. That's why, for example, you have Jeroboam and the worship that he sets up in 1 Kings. You have these base and vain fellows, because it was a religion that he made up out of the imagination of his own heart, unacceptable to God, but he chose the lowest of the low. The worshiper's appearance and conduct does reflect the God that they serve. And our God is a holy God. Our God is a great and glorious God. And so it is that God says, if you're going to come to worship me, whether it was in Jacob's case in Genesis chapter 35, or whether it was in the Israelites' case at Sinai, God says, you're coming before me. I am coming down upon you. In order for you to be ready for me, you need to take care of even the smallest details to ensure that you are approaching me in your worship and in hearing my word in a way that reflects your understanding that I am a holy, pure, and righteous God. Does this mean anything under the new covenant? A lot of times, the Old Testament is, and the Old Testament and the New Testament are not the same. We understand that, right? There's a distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But we have to be careful sometimes not to go to such an extreme that we say, there's nothing in the Old Testament that I need. Nothing in the Old Testament actually applies. The God of the Old Testament is also the God of the New Testament. He's no less holy. He's no less righteous. But where man was to come before God, still with the right heart, a sanctified heart, where man was to come before God with physical sacrifices of blood in the Old Testament, those things have been set aside. So we recognize, for example, just as one instance, that God has done away with ceremonial law, or what we would call the laws related to the offering up of sacrifices, the peace offerings, the thanksgiving offerings, the heave offerings, the burnt sacrifices. All of those things were fulfilled in Christ. So the ceremonial law does not still apply. But a lot of times people will say, if it's in the Old Testament, I don't have to have anything to do with it anymore. I don't need to be concerned. We cannot lose sight of the fact that the Old Testament still provides for us many principles that are actually reinforced in the New Testament. I'll give you a couple of examples here. I've already mentioned that the Apostle James warned us not to judge a person based on their appearance. So you would say from that he's saying attire doesn't matter, and yet Paul and Peter both said attire actually does matter. Not that you can't have nice attire, but don't let your attire be such that you are either glorying in it, trusting in it, or using it to draw attention to yourself. That's not your focus. That ought not to be your focus. Look at Revelation chapter 19. Notice what is said of the Lamb's wife. The Lamb obviously refers to Jesus Christ. His wife being all the saints who would be encompassed in the New Jerusalem. It doesn't apply solely to the Lord's churches. It applies to all those who are in Christ, those who will be residents of the New Jerusalem. But notice what it says about the Lamb's wife. In Revelation 19, verse 8, the scriptures are concerned enough to show us that even there the Lord draws attention to details related to her attire. I could go off on, I mean, this idea of meaningless, God doesn't care about it. There's still a reason why, for example, at certain weddings, the bride wears white and certain other weddings where she doesn't wear white, right? So we understand that there are certainly within our society, mankind in general recognizes that attire is not meaningless. Attire does matter. And I do think that, for example, when we come together to worship the Lord, because we are coming to worship the Lord, I ought not to be, just by way of example, better dressed for a job interview before some unregenerate man or woman that I'm trying to get a job with. I ought not to be better dressed for them than I would be to come into the house of my God. There ought to be the best that I have to bring. And that's why I said last week, your best may not be the same as somebody else's best. There may be those who, by virtue of their station in life, may be able to afford something that perhaps you cannot afford. But it ought to be your best. You ought to give more care about how you present yourself in God's house than you do about where you go anywhere else. And sometimes I know for myself that's been a conviction, because I thought to myself, I can dress better in some, or be more concerned about what I am wearing, just as one example, in certain circumstances that are far inferior to the coming together in the worship of God's house. And do you know what it does as well? Is, as you consider these smaller details, what it does is it puts your heart into a frame to be thinking about the importance of preparing to come together for the worship of the Lord in God's house. But are these details important? Revelation 19 verse 8, the description of the Lamb's wife here. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. So although there is a figure of speech that is used here, or perhaps there is a type being demonstrated to us here, once again, attention is drawn to the fact that the Lamb's wife was attired in white and clean linen in the New Testament. Look at verse 14, same chapter. And the armies which were in heaven, so these are the saints of God, following the Lord Jesus Christ, which you see from verse 13. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. So you see again that God wants us to reflect to the world his holiness and his righteousness. There ought to be some concern. I say it applies to our attitude. It applies, to not only our attitude in preparing for worship, but also how we conduct ourselves in worship. Everything ought to reflect, and everything does, by the way, how you conduct yourself, how you dress, how you speak. All of these things reflect to the world what your God is like. They do. That's why, for example, within contemporary worship, it represents and it reflects a very profane God, a God who doesn't really care much about anything, a God who is just some sort of countercultural, rebellious deity, a God who is not of pure eyes and to behold iniquity, because he's fine with everything. So you do actually, as a worshiper, reflect the deity that you worship. Is this teaching the specific point of whether we need to wash our clothes before coming to the worship of the Lord's house? No, this is not teaching that specifically. It is reinforcing the fact that our attire and our behavior reflect the deity that we worship. If we approach our worship with slovenly attire, with a careless attitude, which captures a lot of different problems, I think, within worship, we reflect a slovenly and a careless God. If we approach with care, if we approach with solemnity, which is often a word that's used to describe worship in Scripture, solemnity, if we approach with care, solemnity, and cleanliness, approaching in a manner that is acceptable to God, it reflects a holy God. Look at what Paul says, for example, in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. In the previous weeks, we've looked a lot at the preparation of the heart and the approach of the heart to worship, but it does actually go beyond merely the substance, because from the substance of our worship, that is the worship that comes from our heart, also is the form of our worship. And should we actually be concerned about that? Because again, the most common argument you're going to hear from people today reflecting their approach to casual worship. And well, let me finish with that. So the argument they're going to use is God sees me in all my states. God sees me whether I'm clean or I'm dirty, whether I'm clothed or unclothed. He sees me in all of those states. And yet, as I said before, when we look at how, for example, we have these instances in scripture where Moses is told by God to take off your shoes for the ground on which you stand is holy ground, as he approached closer to the burning bush, that there was to be a change in his approach. Was God present with him before that? Absolutely. Jesus said, I'll be with you always, even till the end of the world. So do I need to gather together with God's saints? Do I need to come into the house of the Lord since God is present everywhere? Yes, and when you do, you ought to sanctify the name of the Lord, just as we saw with Nadab and Abihu. God says, I will be sanctified in them that draw nigh me, those who are going to come nigh to me. And that's why James says, what does he say? He says to the spiritual adulterers and adulteresses, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. But what does he tell them to do? He tells them to cleanse their hands. God does not accept impure worship. So in Romans 12, verse 1 and 2, Paul actually says that we have to be concerned about our very bodies as being a living sacrifice. So what we do in offering up our bodies to God as a living sacrifice is going to matter both in its substance and in its form. What we do with them, how we do things with our bodies. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So although the form may be different under the New Testament, the expectation of God is not different from what we're dealing with in Cain and Abel. Because Paul says we have to be concerned that the offerings we give up to God, the offering of our very bodies, is holy and acceptable unto God. What did God say to Cain? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. So Cain had to offer up acceptable offerings to God in his worship. That hasn't changed in the New Testament, and God is actually concerned with how we offer up our bodies to him. It has to be holy and acceptable. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Just as one more example, and for sake of time, I'm not going to look at some of the other examples I have here. But Paul says to the individual Corinthian believers here in verses 17 through 20, he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Okay, so we are to worship God in spirit and in truth. God is a spirit. And he says those who are joined to God is one spirit. That's how we are to worship him. But then what does he talk about? He talks about what you do with your bodies, how you're to offer up your bodies, how you're to present your bodies and to glorify God in your bodies, not just in your spirit. So God does not only care about what your heart is. God does care about what your heart is. That's where it all begins. And I'm saying to you that if God cares about what your heart is, the worship God accepts from your heart is actually going to come out in submitted worship to God in your bodies. So Paul says you're joined to the Lord, you're one spirit. And then from there, he goes on to talk about what you're doing with your bodies. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So not only does your spirit belong to God, so does your body. Does he care about how you offer up worship to him in your body? Does he care what you do with your body to him? He absolutely does. He absolutely does. And there is some worship that he does not accept. In Genesis 4, verse 5, we see the abhorrence that God had for Cain's offering. It tells us plainly, but unto Cain and to his offering, he, that is the Lord, had not respect. In other words, he did not accept it. He did not accept it because what Cain offered God was will worship. That is, it was arbitrary worship. It was worship after the imagination of his own heart. It was not worship that God had commanded him. It was not an offering that God had asked of him. It was an offering he brought to God and demanded that God accept it. Cain wanted to set the terms for his coming to God. Man still to this day wants to set the terms for coming to God. The Lord warns Cain later on to say that if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. But Cain wanted God to accept his offering. Cain believed that God was obligated to accept his offering no matter how he brought it. And that is the attitude of many people today. As a result of this, Cain's, and I'm going to touch a little bit more on Cain's will worship and the application of that today here in a moment. But notice Cain's response in verse 5. He was very wroth, he was very angry, and his countenance fell. I think that's a very strong testimony of the way a lot of people today respond when you start examining, for example, the issue of contemporary worship. They get very angry. First of all, they tell you it's not important, so who are you to judge it? But it's so not important that they will hang on to it with their dear life and they will not forsake it for anything. And I have seen those who have been so adamant in their contemporary worship that when traditional hymns were being sung, they closed their mouth and refused to sing it. That's how unimportant it is to them. So unimportant that they will hang on to it with their dear life. And again, it's will worship. It's offering up to God what you demand that he accept. You're not actually concerned about whether it's acceptable to him or not. You demand that he accept it. There is, and I'm bringing this now strictly into the issue of music, just as another point of application here. There is one group of people in Western society, and I would say it's pervaded across the world now, but there is one group of people in Western society that will not admit that contemporary worship has the roots that it does, or has the effect that it does, or that it has the content that it does. One group of people, and that's those who are actually offering it up. Whether you look at those who have examined it from scriptural principles and said this does not fit with what is to be offered consistently to a holy God, or whether you look at those who really have no interest in it one way or the other but are simply documenting it for the sake of keeping a record of history, both of those groups come together and draw the same conclusion. But those who offer it up are so fiercely attached to it that, like Cain, they become very wroth, their countenance falls, and they demand that God accepts it. Indeed, they begin by assuming God accepts it, and they demand that God accepts it. I have a book, and I didn't bring it out, but if somebody's interested, I can show them afterward. It's a book called I Will Sing the Wondrous Story, and it's a history of Baptist hymnody, or congregational singing in North America, and it traces it all the way back to the 1600s in England and how it developed. And it brings it right up to, the book was written in 2008, it brings it right up to 2008. It's written by a man who is a professor at Baylor University, which is not a conservative university, but he's made it his life's goal to study congregational singing. This man is not an independent Baptist pastor. This man is not writing books against contemporary Christian music. In fact, he presents a very favorable treatment of contemporary Christian music. But he is a historian, and so he is tied to being faithful as much as is possible to what is accurately true of the history of, for example, contemporary Christian music or contemporary praise and worship music. And I'm going to read a number of quotes here. The book itself is not a small book. It's about a 640-something page book. So it's very detailed. But I want you to hear what a man who's not opposed to contemporary music says honestly about the development. And I want you to examine what he says about the development of this contemporary worship. I want you to examine it in light of what we've just talked about, especially over the last couple of weeks, what we've talked about in relation to Cain's will worship and Cain's demand that God accept his worship and God's refusal to accept his worship and Cain's response to that. So I'll read you the first quote of this. He says, though the contemporary Christian music was originally intended to be a sort of spiritual entertainment for use outside the church. The baby boom generation had grown up with rock music. Actually, that's the second quote. Let me start with the first quote here because this lays the background here. So, he talks about how during the 40s and the 50s, there were those who wanted to reform church music. They wanted to reform congregational singing. But then there were another group that he refers to as revolutionaries. That should be the first key in your mind when somebody wants to create a revolution within the Lord's churches, that there's something seriously wrong there to begin with. But he talks about this group of revolutionaries. And he says these revolutionaries were from the second half of the 20th century, and they began with the baby boom music forms and often had little background in church, or else had rejected it and returned after finding Christ in another venue. The revolutionaries typically had little use for the church's heritage, insisting upon accommodation to their own experiences. This is not a man who is opposed to this. He's telling it as he honestly sees it. He says there were those who either had no church background. In other words, what? They were unfamiliar with the knowledge of the worship of God that was going on in the Lord's churches. So they either fell into that category. Now, what does Paul say about novices? Should they be teaching in the church? One of the most foolish and wrong-headed statements that churches come up with is turning over the leadership of the church to their young people, or directing the worship of their church be done in such a way as to keep the interest of the young people. That is a stupid thing to do because it's unbiblical. That's why it's stupid. It is an incredibly wrong thing to do. You don't take those who have no knowledge or little knowledge of the worship of Jehovah and have them lead or set the direction for the worship of Jehovah. You don't put an ignorant person in that capacity or in that position. So they either fell into that category, he says, or else they fell into the category of having rejected the Lord's churches, somehow finding Christ in another venue, however that means, because people find Christ different ways, and a lot of it is not actually saving, the saving kind of finding Christ. And so they return back, and what is it he say that is their demand? They demand that they be accommodated. These are the revolutionaries who began the contemporary Christian music movement. They demanded to be accommodated. What do we have as the testimony of Cain? I'm bringing you an offering. Not the offering you asked for. Cain had knowledge, unlike some of the people in this category. He had knowledge of the worship of God. But he brought what he thought he should be accommodated for. And what is it that God said to him? I'm not accepting that. You bring what I ask. You bring what I command. You don't get to choose how you worship me. That's will worship. He goes on to this, talk about these revolutionaries and the contemporary Christian music, as it came to be called, that was brought into the churches. He says that this music was originally intended to be a sort of spiritual entertainment for use outside the church. That should be another flag. That should be another flag that the music was designed as entertainment. Stop and think for a moment. We sing as a congregation. We sing individually too. Hopefully we sing individually. When you sing, and I think this is important for us to grasp as well in the age of being able to have music so readily available for us to listen to. Godly music should never be for your entertainment. The praise that we sing is never for entertainment. The praise that we hear other people sing is never for entertainment. It is not a form of entertainment. It is not about you. It is about offering up sacrifices to God. So all praise, all singing that we do, all worship that we do has only one direction to go, and it's not this direction here. It's to go to God. So this music, he says, begins as spiritual entertainment for outside the church. So it doesn't begin in the church, and it doesn't even begin as having a purpose for the church. The church is really not a part of this. Besides that, the baby boom generation had grown up with rock music, so much so that in their view, rock was traditional. And he includes that not only had they grown up with rock music, they had also had So these are the people bringing in contemporary Christian music. They had a distrust of received institutions. In other words, they did not like the authority that was in the Lord's churches. Do you see, just based on these two alone, and not even getting any further into this, do you see any good coming out of rebellious, revolutionary worship? Or do you see instead an Ahaz constructing an altar based on something he found in the world that he thought was really good, setting aside God's institution of worship, which was the brazen altar, and now putting this one in place and saying, this is what we're going to offer up to God. Or Cain, who takes an offering, whatever it might be, not designed for God, not asked for by God, and saying, we're going to offer this up to God. You think God's going to accept that? He continues to talk about the rise of this music. He says, while this trend affected churches of almost every denomination, Baptists were particularly quick to accept it. That's a judgment upon us. Baptists were particularly quick to accept this growth of contemporary Christian music. The numerical decline of some churches, the obvious popularity of contemporary Christian music, the lack of a strong liturgical tradition. So in other words, he says, because a lot of Baptist churches don't have a liturgy, that is, they don't have a prescribed form of worship like the Lutherans do. The Reformed churches are very liturgical, and often this is done as a complete pendulum swing to the other side. That's where the casual worship comes in, because we don't want to be formalistic, and we have to be careful with that. We're not looking for a strong liturgical or a strong liturgy in our worship. But he said because they didn't have that, and because they also had the presence of an overwhelmingly populist bent, so they were very congregational, you might say, in nature, and the ready acceptance of the church growth movement, and this is key here. He says the church growth movement was key to the development of the acceptance of this kind of contemporary worship, which advocated a sociological rather than a theological approach to evangelism. In other words, your evangelism was geared around and constructed around society, not geared around theology. Where does theology come from? The scriptures. How are we to conduct our evangelism? Are we to conduct it in the way that the society finds pleasing, according to the wisdom of the world, as opposed to according to the wisdom of God, which is foolishness to the world? So he's saying this music fit with the type of evangelism that rejected the scriptures as being the authority for the pattern of our evangelism. And the music was a part of this movement that that rejected the theological authority or the theological pattern of evangelism. What do we have again here? Worship that is being offered to God coming from a movement that has rejected the authority of God's word. And I've said this twice before, but let me remind you again. This is a man who is in favor of this music. He's not trying to push an agenda where he's against contemporary Christian music, because he concludes with a very favorable perspective on this, but he's being honest. As a historian, he's being honest with the development of this. I'm going to finish up with his last two quotes here. He talks about the rise of the praise and worship movement. He says, in the last decade of the 20th century, elements of contemporary Christian music and the praise and worship movement began to merge. Greater emphasis began to be placed upon the singing of the people, and popular Christian artists began to simplify their style in a conscious effort to promote group participation and to emphasize worshipfulness, often creating an interesting mixture of personality cult and humble servanthood. And then he has a footnote, and in the footnote he says, Christian pop is essentially a performance medium. A performance medium. In other words, Christian pop is about a performance. It's not about offering to worship. They're trying to adapt it for worship, but it is a performance medium rather than a congregational one. But after repeated hearings of live performances or especially recordings, the people are often able to sing along. Okay, so you have worship that was, or you have music that was designed for performance and entertainment. And you have personality cult, and I think we understand what that means by a personality cult, the venerating or raising up of certain leaders, which is typically going to be the Christian artists, so-called, that are producing this. Do you see any of that as being appropriate for God's house? Do you see any of that, this idea of a performance as being something that God has anywhere included in Scripture? The last quote from him, he says, unlike the pieces of the earlier youth and folk musicals in the 1975 Baptist hymnal, the contemporary Christian music in the Baptist hymnal 1991, which is the Southern Baptist hymnal, mostly originated and first became popular outside the church, on the radio and in concerts of Christian pop music. Thus, though their very appearance in a hymnal, so although these Christian, contemporary Christian songs appear in a hymnal, though they could certainly be considered a reform element, they are more accurately identified with the revolutionaries. So he says this incorporation into worship, even of those who are still using hymnals, he said, while some people could say this was a reforming of hymn tradition, he says you cannot separate them from the contemporary Christian movement, which, have I mentioned, he approves of. You cannot separate them from the contemporary Christian movement, which was begun, he said, by revolutionaries. And who were the revolutionaries? They were those who demanded that God, or that the churches of the Lord, accommodate their desires, and they were those who had little to no knowledge of the worship of God. It's will worship. It's bringing worship to God and demanding that God accept what you have to bring, or in many cases, which I think is the case today, it's simply assuming that God's going to accept whatever you have to offer. Now, we've looked at today, because I've gone a little bit long here, but we've looked at today the fact that if God is so concerned with as much as your attire in coming to him in worship, do you think that he is going to offer up as, or he's going to accept what is offered up as sacrifices of praise, the worship of those who do not know him, or the worship of those who demand, like Cain, that he accept what they're bringing simply because they're bringing it, simply because they want to bring it? Let me close with one final quote here. Jeremiah Burroughs was a Puritan pastor in the 1600s, and he talks about worship. And one of the questions he asks about worship, he says, how does a man know that he's offering up to God acceptable worship? What are one of the ways you can test whether you're offering up to God acceptable worship? He says this, if a man loves holy duties, though he finds no present good comes in by them, but if he loves holy duties because they are such things as God requires, and therefore though I get nothing by them, so I get nothing out of them, yet this is enough to carry me on and to carry me readily and willingly in the worship of God. In other words, even if I get nothing out of it, if I know that this is pleasing to God and I delight to do them simply because it's pleasing to God, that is one of the greatest tests that you can tell about whether you're offering up worship that is acceptable to God. He commands it in his word. So I may look at that and walk away and say, I got nothing out of that. Well, you do get something out of it. You get out of it knowing that you have offered up to God what is acceptable worship, what is pleasing to him. And so you love holy duties. You love the private worship you have to offer. You love the assembling of God's saints. You love coming together with God's people and offering him up praises, not praises that you're looking to be pleasing to you, but you offer up what you know to be pleasing to God, and that is enough for you to be satisfied in the worship of God. That is one test of how you know that what you're offering up to God is pleasing and acceptable to him.